We are going to continue our study, and Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter in Acts chapter 16. And as you're turning there, I just want to tell you a little story. I shared with Pastor Lynn an article this week. I forwarded it to him. And it was an event that happened in Tennessee recently. And it was the title of the article was how the pastor of the church was very repentant that he did not require mask wearing during a conference that he had at his church. He's the pastor of a very large church, and in spite of that, apparently there were about 300 attendees at that conference. And apparently it's been determined that as a result of that conference, the pastor, his wife, and a number of people from his own church have come down with COVID. And he believes very strongly that he did not, in terms of, he wishes that he would have had the people and required them to wear masks. So just a thought there for you. I know there's different views on that, but it's a rather compelling consideration when it comes to mask wearing that way. Acts chapter 16, I'd like to pick up the reading at verse 25 and go to verse 40 to the end of the chapter. And it reads, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's remember together the title of this letter. The title of the letter is The Acts of the Apostles. And if you remember, it's been a long time now, but if you remember in the first introductory message when we came to this letter, what we said was that probably the better title of this letter would be the Acts of God through the disciples, so that the emphasis would be pointing back to God himself. Because what we read here is certainly the beginning and the development of the early church, but what we see essentially, most importantly, what we see is what God is doing, what God was doing. And let me just remind you just recently where we have been in terms of that very thing. You might remember that in Acts 15, towards the end there of that chapter, we saw that there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas regarding John Mark. Does that mean that God was not in control? Well, not at all. God was very much in control. And what happened? We went from one missionary team to two missionary teams going throughout the world and preaching the gospel. And we know that there was reconciliation. God was in control even through a difficult situation between two church leaders. We saw in the beginning of Acts chapter 16 that God had provided Timothy to accompany Paul and Silas in their second missionary journey. This was not simply some whimsical decision on behalf of the Apostle Paul. No, God was working and God was providing Paul and Silas with another man to join them in the work. You might remember that in Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 through 10, we saw that God was forbidding Paul and Silas and Timothy to go into Asia and to go into Bithynia. But he didn't simply say no to them. He opened the door to go into Europe through the vision of the man from Macedonia that called them to go to there, which certainly ended up being much ministry in many places. Yes, and what we have for us today is the city of Philippi. We're going to remember that in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, we saw that God was the one who opened the heart of Lydia. And I think what we need to underscore here, this is brought out in the ESV translation of what took place there, that the reading says that God opened her heart to pay attention to the things that Paul and that Silas were saying. In other words, God wanted Lydia to pay attention to the preached word of God. God doesn't feel any different today. He wants us to pay attention to his word proclaimed as well. And God doesn't put all the onus upon us to do that. No, he enables us to do that, but he enables us to pay attention to the word of God because that's what he wants. He wants us to hear the word of God. This is not only true in terms of salvation. This is true in terms of us as Christians as well. We need God's help in terms of paying attention, yes, especially to some. You followed that line of thinking, but nonetheless, we need to pay attention and we need to be attentive. We saw in Acts 16, verses 16 through 24, that God delivered a demon-possessed slave girl, and she very well may have become part of the church in Philippi that probably gathered in Lydia's house. You might remember that in verse 20 of that same chapter, we saw that Paul and Silas were falsely accused by the two money-making owners of this slave girl that was doing fortune-telling. And they stirred up the crowd against Paul and Silas. It says in verse 22 that they took off clothes and beat them with rods. This is all by way of number one in your outline, the context. This was against Roman law. It's good that we underscore this. It's good that we understand that when Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, when their backs were opened with a cord of sticks that probably had an axe attached to it, to tear open their flesh, that what had happened to Paul and Silas was against Roman law. The magistrates were disobeying their own law. How do we know that? Well, it says in the text in verse 37, when Paul had repeated what had taken place, he said, "They beat us publicly, uncondemned." This is injustice going on here. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. And they should have gone through the proper steps, the proper procedures for them to have been tried. They were not. There was a rush to judgment. There was a rush to punishment for both of them. Now, you probably are asking the question that I asked myself in studying this text. Didn't Paul have some sort of identification of his Roman citizenship? Probably did. Why did he not show it? And I suspect, and I could be mistaken, but I suspect that there was such a hubbub of the crowd. There was such a hysteria among the crowd that he wasn't really given the opportunity. What they did was injustice against them. But we need to understand that in this text, we're going to find this in the latter part of the text in terms of what Paul did. But we need to underscore the fact of what Paul didn't do. Paul didn't, in his writings, even when he appealed back to what had happened to him in Philippi, he did not, in his writings, lead the people of God to go up against the civil magistrates. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. And we should remember that Romans 13, that central text, Romans 13, 1 through 7, where Paul is writing about our relationship to the civil authorities, he does not there incite, encourage the people to a Christian protest. He could have done that, but he did not. And it's good that we remember that. There was no semblance of legal procedure in what happened to Paul at all. Not in the slightest. They were beaten up with a bundle of rods, with an axe. They were put into prison. And then how did they respond? Did they spend their time in prison complaining against the civil magistrates? Did they complain to God? Did they regret serving Jesus? Were they mad and bitter at God? Did they determine to stop continuing forward with missionary endeavors? Not at all. It's at midnight, the text tells us in the beginning of verse 25. It's midnight. It's dark. They're in a prison that we know from the context here is dark. And what are they doing? It says that they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. So rather than being bitter and angry and upset and mad at the authorities and mad at God, they're worshiping Him. What a response! What an example! I mean, if you and I were in that kind of same situation, couldn't you see yourself getting mad at the civil magistrates? Couldn't you see having a loud conversation, Paul and Silas together in the prison, just trashing the civil magistrates? Yeah, easily. But that's not what they're doing. No, they're submitting themselves to God. They're praying to God, asking for deliverance. They're singing God's praises. And what happens here? Those songs of praise, those prayers were being heard not just by God. Notice what it says in the end of verse 25. And the prisoners were listening to them. Here, Paul and Silas were not only responding in a very godly way, they were being a good testimony in doing it. And the prisoners late at night, who may also have had their backs beaten, couldn't sleep because of the pain, couldn't sleep because of the uncomfortable position of their feet being fastened in stocks. They were listening. And they were paying attention. I want to ask you something very personal and very direct. The people in your house, the people who know you, I want to ask it by way of a question. What are they hearing you say about the civil magistrates in our day? What kind of response are you having from the people that are around you? Are they able to hear you say things that honor and glorify God? Or are they hearing you say how mad you are, how angry you are? Just watch it. God is listening, and the people around you are listening too. And they're paying attention to what you're saying. You want to make sure that you are a good testimony to those that are around you, even those in your own house, because they're listening. And they should be listening. And they will be listening. And they're going to continue to listen. May we be good testimonies in what's happening in our own day. Even if we think that there's gross injustice going on. There was gross injustice. I'm reminding you. There was gross injustice that was taking place towards Paul and towards Silas. And we don't find that spirit in either of them coming through in this narrative at all. Let's be careful, brethren, how it is that we respond. There are many texts that we could go to with respect to how it is that you and I should respond when it comes to trials. For example, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, James wrote, and probably you're very familiar with that text, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result in you, in order that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he gives generously to all those who ask him." James, at the very beginning of his letter, was encouraging the believers who were suffering to count it all joy. He wrote on in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to all those who love him." Paul wrote even about himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10 when he was detailing his sufferings for the gospel. He said that they were as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And we remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where the apostle Paul was talking about the thorn in the flesh. You've heard at least me say this several times. I am greatly persuaded that was an individual person in the church of Corinth that was leading people against him. He said, I will gladly bear with persecutions and difficulties, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You don't see a bitter spirit in Paul. And I just want to encourage you to do something in terms of homework. Sometime this week, go home and read 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's the last writings we have of the Apostle Paul, just before he was martyred. You don't see bitterness there. You don't see anger. And what's interesting about that text is Paul says things like this in that text. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May it not be counted against him." amazing response by Paul towards a man who had it out for him. May it not be counted against him. You might remember the text in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul was writing back to the believers in this very same city later. And he said, "Brethren, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And then he details about how it was that Christians were emboldened to share their faith and to encourage each other because of Paul's example when he was in prison. Amazing example the Apostle Paul leaves when he is in the worst of circumstances and situation. How easy it is, we get our backs up instantly, and we get upset, and we start saying all kinds of things and reacting in all kinds of ways. You don't see that in the Apostle Paul. We need to underscore that in terms of example. And I asked Pastor Lynn on purpose if he would read 1 Peter chapter 2 in the reading this morning, because in that text we see Jesus as the ultimate example, who went through the ultimate level of injustice and how he responded. He didn't respond in word. He didn't respond in immediately pouring out his wrath. He could have. You remember the story in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have called legions of angels to his side to help him. He didn't do that. He allowed that injustice because of what would transpire as a result, namely our salvation. Secondly, in your outline, is the quake. First, the context. Second, the quake. We'll pick this up in verse 26. And we see here a number of things about this earthquake. We see that it was sudden. The text says, "And suddenly there was a great quake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." God was listening to their prayers. God was listening to their singing, their praising of Him. And God steps in. And God intervenes. And God shakes everything up. And what we see here is these prisoners who were held fast into the ground, their feet held in stocks, now all of a sudden they're free. We can see the doors that were slammed against them in that prison cell now are open. And apparently there was more than one door. It says the doors were open. There may have been multiple levels of doors there that were opened. God steps in. God comes on the scene. And God does what only God can do in defending His own. In verse 27, it says that the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So here, the jailer thought that he was going to be essentially come under the what would be considered the dereliction of duty, that he would be responsible for them having escaped. Well, they didn't escape. They didn't let themselves out of the doors. They didn't let themselves out of the stocks. God did. He was not responsible. And you notice in the end, in the middle of verse 27, he was about to kill himself. And you know probably how he would have done that. He would have had a sword, and he would have fallen on that sword, and so it would hit him in the heart area, so that it would then end his life. That would have been the normal response to a situation like this, if in fact these men had escaped. Why? Because of the embarrassment And the shame would have been so bad for him that rather than facing the civil magistrates over his supposed dereliction of duty, he would seek to end his own life. Let me just interject something here about suicide. Do you see from this text how the jailer's attempt to kill himself was all based on a lie? He thought they had escaped. They had not escaped. Do you know that over 20 people a day who are veterans in this country take their own lives? A day. Some of the statistics are 22 people a day take their own lives in our country. I just read of one again this week who was in the army. We can't overgeneralize, but let's say it this way. A lot of people who attempt suicide, a lot of people who commit suicide, they do so based on a lie. They're led by a lie that people don't care about them, a lie that their lives can't get better. Yes, there are people who do care about them. I know about 5 people that have taken their own lives. One was a pastor. I'm sorry to say that. In the pastor's office bathroom. Suicide typically is based on a lie because Jesus cares. Because God cares about people. Because God loves people. Because there is hope. That the gospel is hope. We're going to get to that in just a moment. When you encounter someone who you believe is suicidal, try to help them think through those series of lies that they're believing. Help them think out of those lies and help them think in terms of truth, not lies. One thing that's interesting in this text also is that in spite of what Paul and Silas were going through, in spite of what they were enduring, they were not afraid. And yet what we see here is that the jailer is afraid when he comes before Paul and Silas. And later in the text, we see that the magistrates are afraid. How fascinating. You would have thought Paul and Silas would be the fearful ones. They're locked in some dark prison cell, their feet in stocks, double doors probably keeping them, a jailer or jailers watching over them. You would have thought that they would be the ones that would be fearful, but they weren't. Another example in terms of how they responded. Here's something else to consider. As a result of the earthquake, Paul and Silas didn't run away. Don't you find that interesting? They could have run away, but they didn't. They could have fled, and they stayed right there. It says in verse 29 that the jailer had called for lights, and that the jailer was trembling and afraid, that he fell down before Paul and Silas. And we need to make a comment about that. Because you'll remember that in the past, where we read and we studied the book of Acts earlier, you'll remember that the people in Lystra had fallen down to worship Paul and Barnabas. And they got upset. And they tore their clothes. And they ran out. And they told them not to do that. We need to remember that in that context, they were trying to worship Paul and Barnabas. That's not true here. We don't see any response by Paul and Silas that they should, that he should not fall down before them. We must conclude that the jailer, when he was doing that, was not seeking to worship them. And then we have point number three in your outline is the question. And the title of the message is The Ultimate Question. And notice here how the jailer responds. After Paul says here, do not harm yourself, for we're all here. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out. Here the jailer led them out, and he said, "Sirs." Sirs. Here is the jailer showing respect to Paul and Silas. He doesn't say, "Hey, you half-beaten up measly prisoners." No, he says, "Sirs." He appeals to them with respect. Now, in my Spanish classes, I have this conversation every semester with my students about this very same word. When we get to the very beginning of the semester and I teach them subject pronouns and we learn things like the difference between tú and usted, then we go on to learn direct object pronouns, indirect object pronouns, reflexive pronouns. We learn commands, we learn verb conjugational forms, all of which have respectful forms to say things. And I ask the students, do you ever use the terms sir and ma'am? And if it's a virtual class and we're responding in the chat room, some of them will say, yes, I use it from time to time. Most of the students to that question don't respond because they're not going to say no, right? They just let it go. And you know how they're responding. They don't use those terms. And so I have a conversation with them about that. And I suggest to them, because I'm older than most all of them in my class, I say to them, years back, those were common terms. They're not anymore. Why not? And I tell them, I use the words sir and ma'am commonly, and I show them in class. And when I have students, especially that are about my age or older, and that's getting less and less, you understand that, I would commonly call them sir or ma'am in a classroom setting, or even if it's for virtual, while we are in the class and we can see one another. And some of the faces of the students are really interesting. When I call this man sir, or I call this woman ma'am, and some of their faces kind of contort. What are you calling him or sir? Why are you calling her ma'am? Aren't you the professor? Aren't you the instructor, college instructor? To me, out the window with that. We should respect each other. And this is what he does. He says, "Sirs," and here's the ultimate question. What must I do to be saved? Notice what he doesn't ask here. What can I do to have a better marriage? What can I do to make more money? What can I do to get a promotion? What can I do to be better liked by people? What can I do to be more respected here as a jailer in this terrible place? No, he makes it very personal. What must I do to be saved? Here, this jailer recognizes that he was the prisoner. He was the prisoner to his own sin. He was the one who needed to be rescued. Amazing. Here were these who were prisoners who were free and who were freed. And here is this free man who is really a slave. Unmistakable here. He asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" Why is this man afraid? Why was he trembling? You know why. What is he connecting in his mind? He is connecting this earthquake with these men. And he is connecting this earthquake to a movement of God in favor of these men. He's connecting the dots here. And he realizes that he's coming up deficient when it comes to a relationship with God. So he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And so Paul here responds by saying, "Make sure you give the prisoners better and more food." He says to them, "Don't fasten those stocks so tightly." He could have. The food was probably lousy at best, if at all. The stocks were probably very tight around their ankles or their legs. No, he says to them, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, both you and your household." What does Paul do in the midst of a very difficult circumstance? He points the man to Christ. He doesn't point the man to himself. He points the man to God, because that was what the jailer most needed. What was the forgiveness of his sin? To be in a right relationship with God. This matter of belief is a big deal. And it comes by recognizing, first of all, that a person is lost, like the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. It comes by recognizing that one needs to be rescued, that one needs to be saved, that one needs to be delivered from sin. Everyone needs to be saved. Everyone needs to be rescued. It is essential that people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, classic verse. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Jesus said in John 6, "If you believe, you have eternal life." Jesus said in John 8, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some here haven't believed on him yet. And that's exactly what you need to do as well. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God will rescue you. God will take you out of the prison cell of sin, out of the condemnation of sin that it brings, out of the sentence of hell, and he will transfer you into the kingdom of his own dear Son. The Bible says that. The Bible says, that believing on Christ means that you receive him. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. Believing in Christ means that you repent of your sin. You remember at the outset of Jesus' ministry, the outset of John the Baptist's ministry, they proclaimed loudly, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it involves repentance. This was Paul's response. Number four in your outline. This was Paul's response to the question. And the jailer's response is given for us in verses 33 and 34. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. So his family heard the gospel because Paul and Silas went to his house. And it says that he washed their wounds. We must conclude that Luke is not here at this point. Luke was a doctor. No doubt Luke would have done that in place of the jailer. And that they were baptized at once. They were willing to obey at the get-go. And it says in verse 34, he brought them up into his house and he set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Here we see clear manifestations of genuine and true salvation. A willingness to obey. A willingness to serve the servants of God. And we see that it wasn't that he only believed, his family believed. It wasn't that he only was baptized, his family was baptized. Then we get to number five in your outline, the quandary. The quandary. What was Paul going to do? Was Paul going to then flee, run away, him and Silas? But we'll pick it up at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly?" He says, "No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. So we can see here in this text that it wasn't the Apostle Paul simply crossing his arms and saying, "I'm not going to do nothing with respect to this injustice." Oh no, he did something. He didn't lead a group of people to protest against the civil authorities. He didn't do that. But he did, on his own, say, "Look, what you have done to me is injustice. If you want me to be free, you come here and let me know that." And they came. And what did they do? They didn't just set them free. They apologized. They said they were sorry that they did not follow their own Roman laws. Verse 39, they came and they apologized. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So Paul was in a quandary. Was he going to just quietly leave on his own? Or was he going to do something about it? He did something about it. And then we find here in verse 40 the encouragement. Last point, I'll just mention a couple things. They went out of prison and visited Lydia. When they had seen the brothers, they, who is the they here? Paul and Silas encouraged them. Who is the them? Who are the them here? The believers there in Philippi that had heard his ministry. And they departed. Here, we would think that after all that the Apostle Paul had been through, he would have been the one needing encouragement. But that's not what we see. We see he is the one who encourages them. Just like what he did when he was in prison and wrote to the Philippians, saying that he knew that he was the source of encouragement for God's people to go on and encourage one another and to share the gospel as a result of his own imprisonment. How many times have you been in a situation with a believer that you know is going through a real difficult time, and you go to their house to encourage them, and they encourage you? That's exactly what's happening here. So strong were they in their faith. They were human beings. They needed encouragement too. We find this in 1 and 2 Corinthians about how certain people had encouraged him and how he needed that encouragement. We understand that. They're simply human beings. But on the other hand, in this very difficult context, with his back all beat up, probably still bleeding, perhaps infection starting, he goes to the believers, to Lydia's house, and what does he do? He encourages them. What an example. An example of praying to God and praising God in the midst of persecution, the example of one who encouraged the people of God after coming out of that persecution, and right away. What an example that should be for you and for me. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, thank you for the example that you give to us in the Apostle Paul and all that he endured for your name, how you fulfilled your promise to him. You would show him how much he would suffer for the kingdom. And yet we see a man who did not cower and run away, did not quit, but a man who was emboldened to respond in a very godly way, an exemplary way. Help us, Lord. Help us to not be people that are angry and bitter. Help us to remember that the people in our own household are listening to us when we go through things that we think are unjust. Give us grace, Lord, that we can respond well to the circumstances around us, that the people in our homes and around us would see us responding in ways that give honor and glory to you. And for any here, Lord, that have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, would you lead them to that even today? Convince them of their need of you, their need to repent of their sin and to believe on Christ. We pray and ask for these things in his name. Amen.